All right, well, hey, before we get started, let's do a Signs in the Times update. We don't do these very often, but there's stuff just going crazy all the time. And it's good to kind of know where we are, prophetically speaking. You know, I don't recommend you necessarily watch the news because it's just so depressing. But if you don't watch the news, you might not have seen some of these things. And if you do watch the news, you still might not have seen some of these things because they're not necessarily on the news. You know, it says in Luke 21, 25 that there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth there'll be a distress of nations in perplexity. And that reference in Luke 21 is actually about the second half of the tribulation, as far as context goes. But we're seeing the early stages of that. You could say we're seeing the birth pains of that distress among the nations today, because it seems like every nation on the earth right now is in some sort of a distress, some reason or another, right? So there's so much we could talk about. We're going to kind of focus it on one thing, but just for example, some of the stuff that's going on, you have China right now holding half of the world's grain. Okay, they've started stockpiling it for themselves instead of exporting it. And then on top of that, China, they're doing that because there's a threat right now of economic collapse in China. And the threat is so severe that they're saying that it could affect the global economic crash it could cause because of what's going to happen in China. And of course, then at the same time, you have China looking to invade Taiwan. But one of the main things that China has done is that China has banned the export of urea. And urea is a chemical compound that's found in fertilizers and also found in diesel fuel. And China supplies, for example, 80% of Australia's urea supplies. That's a lot for one country to be dependent on another country. But because of that, Australia is saying that come March, they're going to have no diesel trucks or trains running anymore because they are going to have run out of diesel fuel, because they're already in their reserves as it is right now. And they can't produce anymore because China's banned the export of it, and they get 80% of it from China. So, anyway. And also, they're not going to be able to necessarily produce crops because of not being able to make the fertilizer, which is a problem that the United States has already seen, which is why a lot of farmers in the United States were stocking up in advance on fertilizer. Well, we heard this a few months ago. Because they saw the prices rising incredibly, and two, they saw a shortage coming, so they already started stocking up on it. We aren't going to see the effect of that here in the United States as quick as some other countries are going to see that impact them. But also, for example, in the news, America is about to lose its reserve status on the dollar. And when America loses the reserve status on the dollar, you think prices are high now, you wait until that happens. And our current inept administration is pushing a digital dollar. That's what they would like us to see because, of course, our dollar is failing. But what we're going to focus on this morning really quick before we get into Genesis is obvious what more centers around Ezekiel 38 and 39. And which, of course, has to do with Israel. And when you want to look at prophetically where we are, always just pay attention to what's going on to Israel or around Israel or in the area of Israel, and there's a lot of puzzle pieces that are being put into place right now, of course, for this conglomeration of nations that eventually will attack Israel, right? So you have Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal, along with Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer and all its troops, and the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops. That's in Ezekiel 38. So all these countries are going to band together. They're going to attack Israel. We know probably we could guess why they were going to attack Israel. One is, of course, it's Israel, God's chosen people. Satan has always wanted to wipe Israel off the map, so he'll take any opportunity he can. But the other has to do, of course, with oil, right? So what we're going to focus on this morning is just this, you know, speaking of wars and rumors of wars, which they talk about as far as the signs you should be paying attention to is Russia and Ukraine. Now, you probably, if you've been watching the news, know that Russia is threatening to invade Ukraine, right? Russia wants Ukraine. So they've amassed right now over 100,000 troops near the Ukraine border in many different areas. They've Matter of fact, many Baltic states have been complaining about Russian aircraft in their airspace. They just got chased out British airspace here just a few days ago. And NATO forces launched fires as well to help the Russian fighters find their way back home correctly. And Russia is also has been disrupting the GPS systems in Israeli airspace. And Israel asked them to stop, and they said, no, we're not going to. And they've also deployed their Krasukha 4 electronic warfare system into Belarus. And that system has the ability to disrupt AWACS aircraft and communication satellites. This morning I read that they are putting some of these old planes that they don't actually use. They're not part of their Air Force per se, but they use them for decoys and other type of things. They might load them with something and just fly them towards a target or something like that. They've lined these up around the Ukraine now. And they're saying that that it's going to be quick. When they invade Ukraine, it's going to last about 2 days, and they're going to have taken over the capital in about 2 days. So all that to say is they want the Ukraine, right? So I heard something this week, though. That's the reason I wanted to talk about this and pass it on. Why? Because people say, oh, Russia won't really do that, or they're just bluffing, or it's all just a lot of hot air, right, and things like that. They'll back down when the world leaders tell them, Russia, you know, don't do that. But if you've been paying attention and you go back to 2014 and you start paying attention to when Russia actually started putting into place everything that they're sort of implementing now, you'll find that what Russia has done is, They started doing was stockpiling money, right? So they started investing and taking all the profits of these investments and putting them away. And mostly it's been in gold. They've done, and in foreign currency, they've done no investing with U.S. dollars, which is good because the U.S. dollar isn't worth anything. So mainly most of it's been gold. Russia has a special screw you NATO fund, which is at this moment, it's up to about $610 billion. That's how much money they've put away. So they've been minimizing also foreign investments into the country, because if the foreign investments, you know, tank, then that hurts the Russian economy. So they've been minimizing foreign investments into the country. They've been pretty much cutting them off, not allowing foreign investments into the country, so they won't crash their economy. They've obviously been less reliant on the U.S. dollar, because they understand that the U.S. dollar isn't worth anything, and it's just getting worth less and less. And also then Russia's been creating their own alliance. Right, they've been getting countries to join an alliance with them outside of NATO. Right? So they've been forming their own alliance, and and Ukraine is—that's why they want Ukraine. Belarus is in this alliance, Georgia is in this alliance, I think. So they want Ukraine to be part of it as well. So one of the things that Russia is doing in Europe is they're getting Europe addicted to their gas, their natural gas, right? He's offered it to Europe through his pipeline, which I believe Trump shut down and Biden allowed to be back open again. But Russia has a problem. The problem is Israel has offered their gas to Europe as well, and Israel's gas is 75% less cost than Russia's, right? So if it was $100 a barrel for Russia, it's $25 a barrel to buy the same thing from Israel. So obviously more people are buying it from Israel. So Russia's going to, you can see why eventually Russia's going to want to attack Israel when it gets there, or why these countries may want to get together and attack Israel, because they can't make the profit that they want to make off the oil, right, when Israel is offering it for less. Anyway, so Putin is deliberately jacking up the price of oil, right? He's capping oil production in Russia, and he's also using his friends in the Middle East to cap oil production, so therefore oil prices are rising, which is why oil is like $90 a barrel right now. And they're saying, you know, our gas prices are $4 a gallon, and they're saying that gas prices are going to get up to about $150 to $160 a barrel within 6 months, especially if he invades Ukraine and gets some more leverage that way. So anyway, so why has he been putting all this stuff into motion and started back in 2014, but he couldn't do anything? Couldn't do anything for 4 years, right? He couldn't do anything for 4 years because Trump was president, and he knew that if he tried anything when Trump was president, that crazy man was going to shoot a missile at him, right? So So, but now he knows that there's no world global leadership. There's nobody. There's nobody that can do anything against him. And he's calling their bluff. He's calling the United States bluff. He's calling NATO's bluff. He's like, hey, I'm going to do this. You try and stop me. And they've all said, hey, don't do that. You know, matter of fact, Biden's first press thing, he said, hey, don't do that. That would be bad. That's a bad choice to make. Don't invade Ukraine. And then Biden's next press thing, he said, well, okay, it's okay if you invade Ukraine, but only take a little bit of it. Right? And now Biden has just told Ukraine, you're going to get invaded. Right? So they said their piece. They said, hey, don't do it. Okay, do it a little bit. And then it's, okay, well, just it's going to happen. Right? So anyway, he's been calling their bluff. And, you know, there's no world leader right now. The world is leaderless. Putin knows it. So Putin's the bully on the block, right? His background is, you know, is just that, actually. As he was a wrestler or a fighter or something like that. So he has that mentality. And the world's not going to say a thing. The world won't say a thing when he attacks the Ukraine. But to remember, ultimately, the target is Israel. Putin may not even understand that right now, but we understand that because we have God's word. So we're seeing all these puzzle pieces being put together, and they're just continuing just to fall into place. So when you're watching this type of stuff and wondering what the heck is going on or where it's going to be leading eventually, just remember it leads to Israel. It all leads to Israel. So be paying attention. Right, look up, for your redemption is drawing near, because honestly, this stuff is just happening fast. I mean, even this morning I saw news about Ukraine and Russia and the casualty list and, you know, what their projected casualty list when everything. I mean, they're just getting they're preparing for the worst. They're expecting it to happen. Now, do we know if it'll happen or not? No. But we do know that Russia is going to take this prominent role in Europe and in the Middle East. They're going to do it. It's going to happen eventually. And we're kind of seeing that laid right now. Whether Putin is, you know, is Gog or he isn't Gog doesn't really matter at the moment. He's laying the groundwork for even what could possibly happen after him if he's not the one who initiates this. Anyway, and that's your update, if you guys haven't been paying attention. Right? Encouraging, right? It is encouraging. It is exciting, actually, because it means we're that much closer to Jesus. And these things have to happen. Everything that's in place right now has to be. You know, Lord had a way that he used Trump as president. He has a way that he's using Biden as president now. All these things are just pieces of a puzzle that the Lord's already prophesied are going to happen. And he has to get everything into place. And we just need to be paying attention. And it's a little, you know, sometimes we don't see it all because obviously the news over here is a little one-sided and they don't show everything that's actually going on the world scale unless it benefits somehow the narrative they're trying to push here. But it's all out there. You can look. I talked to someone yesterday that had no clue that there was a convoy of trucks across Canada. No idea. He had never seen it on the news. I said, well, what news are you watching? Because, you know, I see it on the news, but he didn't know because most of the channels he watched weren't even talking about it, the convoys of trucks. So we don't see all the things that are going on. Right? So anyway, let's get into Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 24 to 31. Let's read, starting with verse 24, Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kind, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for the encouragement and the strength and the power that comes from your word, Lord, and just how we can see how an amazing God you are through your creation. We just thank you for that. Thank you for your love. We pray, Lord, that we can just continue to point people to the truth of the gospel that's found in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week, verse 20, God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created sea creatures, every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, right, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to their kind. I told you that phrase, according to their kind, is a phrase that's used 10 times in chapter 1. And all life comes from the same designer, and God deliberately structures plenty of variation within a kind, but what it shows is that whether we're talking about plant or animal, that one kind does not become another kind, each to his own kind. So the first animal life created, right, had the waters and the skies suddenly swarming with living creatures, right? Created fully formed, fully grown, whales, leviathans, right, 100-foot dolphin-like creatures, right, swimming through, you know, birds of all kind, pterodactyls probably up there with them, and God saw that was good, right? There was evening, there was morning, the fifth day. Now, continuing on with this, of course, similar to what he did on day 5, he starts off here, day 6, by creating living creatures according to their kinds, right? And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. Thank you, Lord, for all the little creepy things, right? And God saw that it was good. And one day he's going to explain it to me just how some of those were good, right? And so just like how instantaneously the water and the skies were filled with birds and sea creatures, now the land is instantaneously filled with beasts of the earth of all sizes, shapes, and styles, fully grown and, you know, ready to rumble. Evolution will say this took millions of years, right? And the order of events, you know, when you look at the order of events through evolution, and I'm not an evolutionist and I'm not a scientist, so I might get this order of events wrong, so forgive me if I don't have it exactly correct. But it's something like it goes insects, amphibians, reptiles, mammals, land plants, and then birds, and eventually humans, something like that. It's kind of roughly how kind of evolution states things went. But creation went differently. And you know, of course, evolution says that happened over a long period of time, right? But the order of events for creation, as we've been reading, going through chapter 1 here in Genesis, it went like this. Plants came first, right? One of the last things that happened in evolution was the first thing that happened in creation. And then you had sea creatures and birds simultaneously at the same time, right? And later, the next day, land animals simultaneously. And then after land animals, man. And not over millions of years, but in 6 days. Right? Each to his own kind, right? The Bible refutes evolution. Now, believe it or not, science has actually found proof that backs up the biblical account here of creation. Right? Not that they will admit it, mind you. Because they use it to explain evolution, but it's actually a very good explanation and a very good proof of creation. And it's often referred to as the Cambrian explosion. And you can look it up, but it refers to a time period, right? The Cambrian is a time period. There's pre-Cambrian and Cambrian, I don't know all of them, right? But the Cambrian is a time period. So they say during this time period, all major animal classifications, basically, the phyla, the phylo, however they pronounce that. I don't know how to pronounce the word, sorry. Started appearing in the fossil record. So this one time during this Cambrian period, all of a sudden, all these major fossils just started appearing at once. So to state that in another way, there's a time period when basically there was a seemingly rapid appearance of fossils, okay? All of a sudden, there's just this, boom, fossils for all these creatures just showing up. Right, so we went basically from no fossil records to all of a sudden a bunch of fossil records rapidly. Okay, can you give me a drink of water? My throat. So science says that time period was about 541 million years ago. That's what evolutionists will tell you, the Cambrian time period. About 541 million years ago, and we already know how good they are at dating things or determining age, right? So, because there's no date stamp. Oh, yeah, that's 541 million years ago. Anyway, and one of the examples of the fact that we know that science isn't really good at dating things, and I'm not trying to knock scientists or anything, but is the Earth's core, okay? The Earth's core is actually testifies to a young Earth. When you look at the present temperature of the Earth's core, if the Earth was formed as a hot molten mass 4.5 billion years ago, it should have cooled to the present temperature that we have today. It should have cooled to that temperature a long time ago. It wouldn't have taken it 4.5 billion years to get from where it was to where it is today. It would have done in a much shorter time period. So scientists say, well, it's radioactive decay. All right, it's radioactive decay. Radioactive decay accounts for all the elevated temperatures of the Earth's core. However, they've... Cold, thank you. Yeah. Radioactive decay, they say that when they do estimates for the amount of heat created by radioactive decay, they say it still can't account for the heat that's present in the Earth's core unless the Earth was much younger than what they say it is. Okay? So the Earth's core, actually, and the temperature of the Earth's core actually testifies to a young Earth. Like I said, they spin that however they want to spin that, right? The Earth is younger than they assumed, right? The vast majority of scientific data methods indicate that the Earth is quite young, actually. And that's what I like about theories, and I like about scientific theories, is that they're theories. And as they go along, they revise and change and modify their theories, because as they discover new scientific information, they find out that their theory was wrong, and they got to change it. This happens quite a lot. Way back in the late 1800s, Kelvin himself, Lord Kelvin, right, temperature guy, right, Kelvin, right, he argued that the Earth's core, he didn't believe in evolution in that sense. He actually argued that the Earth's core testifies to a young Earth because of that exact same reason back in the late 1800s. He was saying, wait a minute, no, temperature of the Earth's core argues for a young Earth, not an old Earth. Anyway, so we have the Cambrian explosion. And the Cambrian explosion is often referred to as the Big Bang of evolution because of all these widely different organisms that are said to have arisen over a very short period of time. So the differences are so great that the organisms are often referred to as having fundamentally different body plans. I want you to understand what that means, right? The organisms have fundamentally different body plans, right? That means each of its own kind, okay? When you study evolution, specifically if you go back to what Darwin first wrote about, however long ago that was. His theory stated that as you move up the geological column and move forward in evolutionary time, right, disparity should emerge gradually in the fossil record. In other words, diversity should precede disparity. However, the more fossil records they find, and the more that they continue to find all these things, what they're finding is disparity preceded diversity, right? That was a huge problem. That still is a huge problem for evolutionists today. Because what happened, what that means is that as they continue, because if they find this Cambrian, right, the Cambrian explosion, they have all these fossil records that just immediately showed up all of a sudden. Hey, wow, it's like they all exploded onto the scene at one time. This is crazy. So what we should have then is earlier records of these same fossils, right? We should be able to keep digging down and find them. That's the problem. They can't find them. They keep digging down. Matter of fact, they can't even find stuff in the layer that they expect things to be. That's a different story entirely that has to do with the flood, right? Because they keep thinking, well, if this is the Cambrian, if we'll find pre-Cambrian. Wait a minute. I'm finding more Cambrian down here. I should be, you know. They can't find things in the order they're expecting to find them anyway. So there's this huge problem because they can't find the earlier fossils that they would expect to find because of the fossils that they found in the Cambrian explosion. And Darwin himself said that the lack of earlier fossils is one of the main difficulties of his theory. Yeah. So, and that's why when he first put out his theory, and for many years after, his major opponents were not the church. They were other scientists. Because the other scientists came out and said, there's no proof for what you're talking about. There's a lack of proof, as a matter of fact, to support your theory. And it hasn't gotten better for him over time. So in the Cambrian explosion, they'll tell you that these new fossils appear in an interval of about 20 million years. That's how they date it, right? 541 million years ago, in about a 20 million year period, all these fossils just sort of showed up, right? That's on the evolutionary time scale. 20 million years is a short period of time, okay? It's a rapid burst, right? Now, we look at that and we say, well, this seems to be a problem for evolution. To me, we see all of a sudden fossil records that show that life, as we know it, sort of just instantaneously appeared at once. All different lifestyle, all different types of creatures, etc., each to his own kind, just showed up. That's not evolution. That's creation. Evolution, however, evolutionists, they say, well, no. We have a theory, you know, to explain that as well. And yes, something significant happened, absolutely. But that sudden change, that sudden appearance of all these fossils, that's not a problem for evolution, right? It's not a problem for evolution if you base it on a 530 million year ago time frame over a 20 million year period. It's not a problem for evolution, sure. It's a problem for evolution, though, when you put it into the Bible, and we can read right here what God's word says, and it says it happened over a 24 to 48 hour period. Right? So God did it. He created them all at once, instantaneously, over a couple of days. And so that kind of decimates their theory as far as evolution is concerned. Right? The Cambrian explosion actually seems to line up with God's word, which tells us that it shows that life forms rapidly appeared at once. Right? So, anyway, moving on. God made the livestock. God made creeping things. God made the beasts of the earth. I wanted to point this out to you really quick. It says, why does it say here, that God made the land animals and not created the land animals? Because if you rewind and you notice when the fish and the birds were created, it says God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, right? And every winged bird according to its kind. And then when we come to the land animals, it says, right, that God made the beasts of the earth. It's a different word. It's not the same Hebrew word. It's not created, right? Bara, which is the Hebrew word for created, means to make something out of nothing, right? This word here for made, it just means to fashion something to produce it. I just want to point out the distinction because it's not going to be the first time you see it or the last time, especially here in the beginning of Genesis. But because you'll see it like in the beginning, God created, then later God made the firmament, God made, you know, and divided the waters. God made the two great lights, the sun and the moon, okay? It doesn't say he created them. So why didn't he have to create the land animals like he created the fish and the birds? Well, basically because the same fundamental biochemical structure that was needed to create them already existed because he created it when he created the fish and the birds. He didn't need to create something entirely new for the land animals, okay? It was already there. He'd already created it. So now he just needed to make the land animals, okay? That's going to come into play later. So just remember that. I don't want you to get too far ahead, right? But anyway, so let's talk about the land animals. When we talk about livestock, we're talking probably about tame, domestic animals like farm animals, etc. There's lots of stuff you could fit into that windows. Creeping things are self-explanatory. You know, insects, reptiles. Generally, whatever you don't want to find crawling on your face at night when you're sleeping. And then you have beasts of the earth, which are probably large mammals, which you have lion and elephants and dinosaurs, right? Look at that guy right back there on the screen, right? So again, all these classifications of animals were made simultaneously at once, fully grown, and they were brought forth from the earth, it says, and then when they die, they go back to the earth, right? So let's talk about dinosaurs, because we know that's what you want to talk about. When we're talking about creation, we want to talk about dinosaurs. Dinosaurs existed. Yes, right? I don't think anyone here is going to argue with me on the point that dinosaurs existed, right? Because I know there are some people who don't believe dinosaurs existed and that the fossils are all, the bones are all fake and stuff like that. Okay. So dinosaurs existed. When they existed, how they became extinct, those are different stories altogether. And that's where we usually differ when you start trying to put dinosaurs into the Bible, right? So you're going to have many different viewpoints concerning the Bible and dinosaurs, but one of them, like I just stated, dinosaurs are merely made up to support the theory of evolution. So somehow scientists were so smart that in order to support their theory of evolution, they created dinosaur bones. And they placed them all over the earth somehow. And they've been using these fake created dinosaur bones to support their theory of evolution. Okay. If you have the faith to believe that, more power to you. But on that same scale, on that same line, there's actually this. There are those who believe, I actually read this story yesterday about a tour guide in Israel who teaches this. He believes that God created dinosaur bones as a deception to help age the earth. So that weren't actually any dinosaurs, but God created the bones and planted them in the earth so that later people would dig them up and it would help, you know, with age and stuff like that. They aren't. He teaches that they aren't really real. God created them, yes, but he created them as a deception. I don't buy that one either, obviously. It's an interesting story. But again, it's going on the premise that dinosaurs never really existed. Why would God go to that length to deceive his people, right? Doesn't make any sense. Especially as we'll get into it, there's a dinosaur in the Bible. So then you have the fact that some people will teach that dinosaurs were corrupted animals. Because they were corrupted animals, God didn't allow the dinosaurs on the ark, just all the other animals, and therefore the dinosaurs all perished in the flood. Well, we know some dinosaurs perished in the flood because he didn't take all the dinosaurs on the earth on the ark. The ark wasn't that big. He took two of each kind, but he didn't take all the dinosaurs, right? They say, believe it or not, they say that there could have at that time been, this is an incredible number, 2.5, like, million T-Rexes. I don't want to live in that world. So, you know, God's not going to bring 2.5 million T-Rexes on the ark. That's crazy, right? Anyway, this is what we go with, obviously, is that dinosaurs were created by God. They were taken onto the ark, and they existed after the flood, and they became extinct sometime after that. Right, but evolutionists will tell you no, that dinosaurs never existed with man. Right, the dinosaurs died out millions of years before man even appeared. But then you have things like the Paluxy River tracks, which were discovered back in the 1930s, which seem to show a human footprint next to a dinosaur footprint that they found in the fossilized or whatever, and when they were digging out and stuff like that in the limestone. It was in Glen Rose, Texas, in the 30s. They've pretty much debunked that today, or at least the geologists have, because they say that that human footprint was either a clever carving or it was an eroded dinosaur print, and it wasn't actually a human footprint. Who knows, right? But we know humans and dinosaurs existed together. And there's so much evidence to support the fact. It's not even just a biblical thing in that sense. If dinosaurs went extinct long before mankind evolved, then why do so many ancient cultures from every pretty much inhabited continent record interactions, right, with giant reptiles? Right? Of course, mythologically speaking, we often refer to these as dragons, right? And they, like I said, they've been relegated to mythology. Alexander the Great, when his soldiers marched into India, they found that the Indians were worshiping huge hissing reptiles that they kept in caves. China is renowned for its dragon stories, and dragons are prominent on the Chinese pottery, their embroidery, their carvings. Right? England and other cultures retain the story of St. George, who slew a dragon that lived in a cave. There's a story of a 10th century Irishman who wrote of his encounter with what appears to have been a stegosaurus. So you have all these different things that you can find scattered throughout history, all these stories. And then you have all these petroglyphs, these drawings right on rock of dinosaur-like creatures with men that they've found in caves and all over the place. So if dinosaurs never existed with man, then what are all these things? Just stories? Just someone's creative imagination, right? But however, we have God's word, and God's word said that God created beasts of the earth at the start of day six, and they were, and by the end of day six, he had created man, so therefore man and dinosaurs existed together, right? That's a fact check. Adam named the dinosaurs. You had to put that in with everything else Adam did. He named the animals, he named the dinosaurs, right? So does the Bible describe dinosaurs? Because we talked about sea creatures and how the Bible talks about leviathans, right? And that word that's used is often also translated dragons. But does the Bible, does it describe a dinosaur? And yes, it does. Okay? It's in Job. All these are in Job. Job is the oldest book of the Bible. Job existed before Moses and before Abraham. And Job talks about a dinosaur. It's in Job chapter 40, verses 15 through 24. Listen to this description of a behemoth. That's the word he uses. It's the only time this word is used in the Old Testament. Behemoth. Okay, that's the Hebrew. Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. So therefore, he's not an ox. He's like an ox. He's eating grass like an ox. Behold, his strength in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plant he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident through Jordan rushes, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? The answer to that would be no. Right? Like I said, this word's only used once in the Old Testament. The meaning's a little bit unclear, but basically it means huge creature, okay? So there's this huge creature that Job is describing here in Job chapter 40. It's not a cow, right? Because they would have been in a word for that. He would have just called it a cow or whatever. He doesn't call it cattle. He doesn't call it a dragon. He doesn't call it a hippo. He doesn't call it an elephant. Have you seen an elephant tail? Is an elephant tail anything like a cedar? No. I'm pretty sure the elephant tails are not like cedar trees, right? Was this description fit? This description, for the most part, fits a dinosaur, what we would call a dinosaur, possibly a brachiosaurus or something along those lines, right? So there you go. You can point that out to people when they ask about dinosaurs in the Bible. Take them to Job 40 and read them that description of a behemoth and ask them what it is. Dinosaurs existed after the flood. They became extinct after the flood. So that's the next question that we usually have is, well, if dinosaurs were on the ark, why are there no dinosaurs today? Right? Because a lot of the creatures and a lot of the animal types have existed from then on, but the dinosaurs became extinct. And the world was a different place after the flood than it was before the flood. And, you know, I would think for a larger animal, maybe like a dinosaur, it might be a little tougher for them to exist, especially since after the fall, you know, before the fall, dinosaurs were not, Yeah, they weren't aggressive, right? They weren't the T-Rex from Jurassic Park or whatever. They weren't chasing you down looking to have you for lunch. After the fall, they were. So you now have this huge, aggressive, giant beast of a creature on the earth, and as humans populated the earth and grew, what are they going to take out first? They're going to take out the big threat to them, which is the dinosaurs. So, and also it's a great little, you know, trophy for above your fireplace. So yeah, I mean, you know, evolution will tell you, well, dinosaurs starved to death. They died from overeating. They were poisoned. They became blind from cataracts, so they couldn't reproduce. Volcanic dust or poisonous gases or comets or sunspots or meteorites or mass suicide or constipation. That's actually one. Dinosaurs died from constipation. That's a nice way to go. Parasites, shrinking brain, slip discs, right? All this different stuff that scientists actually, those are all explanations that they put out there for the extinction of dinosaurs. But from a biblical perspective, it would seem that basically they just became extinct over time, but the Bible just kind of leaves it open. It doesn't specifically say one thing or another, does it? As far as what happened to the dinosaurs. We know that many died in the flood, obviously. Right, and we know that man wouldn't be able to really tame dinosaurs, so probably dinosaurs were number one on the hit list as men grew, but we know a lot were taken out in the flood. Matter of fact, they found one just recently, and that's that one right back there on the slide. That drawing is of a dinosaur that they found back in 2011 in Canada, and they found this fossil, and the fossil was so well preserved that its guts, its armor, and even some of its skin was still intact. They could tell what it ate. It was still in its stomach, right? And so they called it a dinosaur mummy. It was so well preserved, and it was an herbivore. It's called a Nodosaurus. Like I said, they saw the food and what it had eaten still in its stomach. But interesting, the thing about this one is that they believe that this died when it was buried quickly under the sea. That's how they think this one died, when they found it. The reason it was so well preserved and that they consider it almost more of a mummy than a fossil is that all the minerals infused in its skin and its body parts and preserved it, and then centuries of rock and stuff piled over the top of it after it drowned quickly in the sea. I wonder what that was. I wonder what great event happened that could have caused that to drown quickly. Oh, the flood, yeah. Right? So, we know a lot of the dinosaurs never made it through the flood. So, the new world, completely different after the flood than the old world. So, there was competition for food that wasn't as abundant as it had been. There'd probably other catastrophes. There was man killing for food and now killing for fun, which they didn't do before the fall, right? And then you have, you know, all these other things that are happening after the flood, and eventually the dinosaur species just probably died out and became extinct, as many other species have over time. But, like I said, the Bible kind of leaves it open. And so here's something, just to put back in like the back of your head for a second, and yes, we're running a little long, but that's okay. You live by trusting God's word. You don't have to do mental gymnastics to try and prove or even disprove the existence of dinosaurs, right? The Bible leaves the door open actually for dinosaurs to still be alive, because they don't specifically state anything about the extinction of dinosaurs. We assume that dinosaurs became extinct, okay? But the Bible leaves that door open. What that means for you is, if you happen to find a dinosaur one day, right? Not that you will, but if you're hiking off into the uncharted woods that no one has ever, you know, been, and you're in a jungle, deep jungle somewhere, or you just happen to stumble across the Loch Ness Monster or whatever, and you find what is classified as a dinosaur, you, as a believer, can be like, yeah, absolutely, That doesn't affect me at all. Doesn't shake my faith, doesn't affect my faith. I absolutely 100% believe in dinosaurs. And I knew they could be possibly, who knows, maybe alive today. And hey, look, they are. It's great. I named him Fido. He's coming home with me. Right? However, evolutionists can't do that. If a dinosaur was found today in the jungle somewhere, or even if, like I said, they found Loch Ness and, you know, Nessie, and he turned out to be some sort of a dinosaur or whatever, evolutionists would have to restructure their entire system of belief, because it goes against everything that they teach and everything that they say. It wouldn't shake your faith. It would shake theirs, right? And I do mean system of belief, right? I pick those words carefully when it comes to evolutionists, because evolution has been referred to as the atheist gospel. And obviously, it's not across the board, but evolution, you know, evolutionist religion is humanistic. And its worship is nature, meaning that they worship the creation, not the creator. So it is their system of belief. It is their religion. It would shake their faith. When more and more proof comes out that shows that what they believe is wrong, that's not right, that evolution didn't happen. God created. There's a creator behind everything that you see, that the world cries out about its creator. The world worships its creator. We aren't to worship the creation. We're to be worshiping the creator. Yeah. So after this, after the animals were created, all of creation was ready for human inhabitants. And we're going to get more into this as we study into chapter 2 of Genesis, so I don't want you to think I'm glossing by this really quick. I'm not. We're going to be getting into some of the finer details of when God created humans. And it didn't take 5 billion years. It only took 5.5 days, right? It could have taken 5 nanoseconds. But there was a purpose and an order to which God was doing this in order to get the world ready for human inhabitants. And so now it's ready, right? And man was created last, right? So, but then when man was created, God gave him dominion over everything. Gave him dominion over the earth, gave him dominion over all the creatures. So therefore, that which was created last was made first, in that sense. And I said, we'll discuss this more when we get into Adam and Eve in chapter 2. I'm not skipping this part, where we'll tie it in together. But I do want to leave you with this. It said that God created man. Okay? It doesn't say that God made man. And that flies in the face of evolution. And it might be, you know, us being nitpicky about words, but I think it's important for you to understand that. It said God created man. He didn't make man. And as I talked about previously, about that distinction, what he needed then to create man had not yet been created. Do you understand? So in all of the wildlife that was already created, in all of nature that was already created, in the fish, in the birds, in the animals, in all this stuff that was already created, in all of that creation, there was not what God needed to create man. God had to create something out of nothing to create man. But evolutionists will say, oh no, we all share a common ancestor. We all share that, right? We have 50% of the same DNA as a banana. So they'll say all these things, but yet, what the Bible talks about is that no, nothing that God had created yet could be used to make man. He had to create man. Right? There was something that man needed that didn't exist in the rest of creation or in anything that had already been created. And God had to create man. You know, specifically, he had to create that for man, specifically. So I want you to think about that before we even get into talking about God created man and woman. All right, there's a touchy subject today. Right? So think about that, because it defies evolution. It means you're not a random accident. It gives your life purpose and meaning to understand that what had already been created couldn't be used. It wasn't good enough. God had to create something out of nothing for man, to create man. So God created you, and God loves you. And then God saw that it was very good, right? And there was evening and morning and the sixth day. And in that sense, creation is done, because on the seventh day, God rests, which is a wholly, completely different sermon. But take that with you and understand that the same God that created the universe is the God that created you. And all the same actual design and engineering and everything, thought and passion that he put into creating all of this around us, he also put into you, into creating you and your life and what he has for you and everything that he has planned out for you. And you're not a relative of fish or the birds or the animals or anything like that, because they all existed already when God created man. He could have just made man if we had the same DNA or we had the same biological ingredients or whatever that those things had, because he'd already created all those things. He didn't have to create it again for man, but no, he had to create man, because whatever he needed for man didn't exist yet in all of the rest of creation. So we're special. We're special in that way. You're special to God. Right? Okay, we're going to